Open up to 1 Peter, towards the back of your Bibles in the New Testament, 1 Peter, after Hebrews, after James, 1 Peter. We started it a couple weeks ago. I love this book. I can tend to be a little bit more of an Eeyore in life if you're wanting to psychologically study me. And so 1 Peter was written to a church that, the early church under the persecution of Nero that was ramping up. Peter wrote this epistle to the believers that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, both Jews and Gentiles, to encourage them through suffering. So when I suffer, I love to read through 1 Peter because it's very encouraging, but I've also found that I tend to gravitate towards those passages of mercy when you're suffering and all of that because of my Eeyore-type personality, you know. I can't find my tail. I might as well read 1 Peter. You know, so I need help with that. You can pray for me. But it's great to teach this book because of the focus that the Lord gives us in his word here in 1 Peter. So he starts off, no defense for himself like we normally see in Paul's epistles. He's simply the apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims scattered throughout the world, but they're elect pilgrims, meaning God is not out of control, wondering, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? They're under persecution. He has planned it so that they can seek him and find him in their persecution. So they feel like they're pilgrims, but really it's foreordained that the world would reject the church. And so the church is being rejected by the world in an extreme way for the first time, and it's just going to ramp up. It's going to ramp up big to where actually Peter is martyred for his faith, being crucified. Didn't feel like he was honorable to be killed the way that the Messiah was, his Lord, so they crucified him upside down. That's what Fox's Book of Martyrs and the history of the traditions of the church tell us. So the first epistle was written, and then his second epistle, more towards the end of his life, before he was martyred. And then we talked last week about the salvation that we have in Christ, how it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, really, that we would have this message of salvation from the Lord. And we talked about what that salvation really is last week, that unique, distinct salvation that we have as the church that was never had before Christ died and rose from the dead. But after he died and rose from the dead, he breathed on his disciples, and we, the church, have God now living inside of us, making his home within us. Huge, huge. That concept is huge. You have God living inside of you. And he's going to come and through your life be a witness through the church to the world. So we not only have God's Spirit living within us, but he empowers us to do the things that he lays out for us to do, the church. We have reconciliation with God already through the Christ and the resurrection. We have life in him awaiting that future glory that is promised to us. And so we have eternal life today and forever. And so we have this incredible calling. And we read last week verse 13. What I'd like to do this morning is read through verse 13 through 21, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. Verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you have a different version, you probably say it a little differently, but follow along. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And as we take in these few verses, we ask, Lord, that you, with your finger, Lord, would point out those things that you have personally for us. Lord, the things that you have for our fellowship this morning, the church. We submit our lives to you, our minds and hearts, seeking your truth to wash over us today. Continue to do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off last week with this idea of expecting his grace, living our lives expecting his grace. It's the solution, actually, to the Eeyore problem. If you expect the grace of God, not just for yesterday, but for right now, today, and for tomorrow, and for forever, I'm going to expect that God's grace is upon my life. That's where we left off, and we're going to continue with that principle. One, to expect his grace, but also we need to fear the Lord. We'll talk about that. And then thirdly, to be convinced of his great love and salvation. We, individually, and as a fellowship, need to be convinced of his love. And I bring up that in two ways for this to be specifically saying that. Let me try that again, order that sentence differently. There's two sides of that confidence. As a believer, I can be confident that God loves me and wants to use me for his glory. But there's another confidence that we have in the local church that God wants to use this body for his glory. And so there's a conforming that goes on within me to Christ, and as a fellowship, we conform to Christ together to be used by him. Now, down the road, around the corner, and there's another group, a church, and they're too seeking to be conformed as a group and be used by him. When the church is divided, it just doesn't make any sense. So the idea would be all the churches that are preaching the gospel in this county, in this area, those that we can be aware of, we're to be united in our efforts as a witness of Christ. And so my prayer, like Paul's, becomes a burden on my heart for our lives as individuals, but also our church and the churches in the community, that we would have a vision from the Lord to seek him and to be used by him to his glory. So I want to have that confidence that God is using our fellowship for his glory, but also my life personally. And so verse 13 gives me personally a perspective here. He says this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's not only the promises that I have right now in God today, but it's also the hope of future glory. But it's not only that hope of future glory, it's also the promises that we have today in Christ. Those two together keep me focused. I have confidence that God has saved me. I also have confidence that he's going to finish the work and I'm going to appear before him in glory. But on that day when I appear before the Lord in glory, if I were to fear, oh no, I'm going to appear before God, what if I get there and he goes, oh, Chris, you were way off. And everybody's like, we told you, you know, you did, you know. And that fear would not be from the Lord, because I stand in his grace today, which means this, on that day, I stand in his grace and he will finish the work and I will be glorified in his presence according to his grace. So it's interesting. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means roll up your sleeves, right? Back then, the guys were in robes. You know, I've seen some guys lately in robes around here. I don't know. It's like neo-hippies or something. Anyway, so you take your robe and you bind it up so that you can run. If you're going to work, you take it and bind it up around your waist so that you can run and not have it all in the way and trip it and stuff. So he says, do that. Get ready in your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get rid of the sloppy thinking. Start thinking focused and correctly according to God's truth. Mentally girded up. I'm ready, Lord, I'm ready. Sober, to be sober really here is sober-minded. That idea of a mental and spiritual self-control. Not being driven and led by wrong thinking. And that's huge. We can hear something that's wrong about God or ourselves, and it can drive us because we don't take it and we don't say, nope, Lord, I submit to you and your word. So we're to be sober-minded, making sure that we are understanding the truth of Scripture. You know, it's tough in our day and age. There's a lot of crazy teaching out there. There's a lot of crazy teachers that are very good at what they do, very convincing, much funnier than me. Oh, you laughed. The only time you laugh is when I mention I'm not funny. But some of the teaching is really dangerous because it gets in. You hear something, you think, well, he had a scripture and he backed it up with a story and a life experience. It must be true. What? That, you know, we're saved by works. No, we're not. We're saved by grace. Yeah, but, you know, you got to be careful. You can cheap grace. Hold on. Bad teaching. Works do come into play, and we're going to see it here this morning. But our hope rests in what? The finished work of God's grace in me. That's my foundation that I stand upon, so that everything I do is done in light of his grace and his love and his mercy towards me. That's being sober-minded, girding up the loins of our mind so that we can rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, last week I gave you a couple of illustrations. One of them was about my new little dog, Giorgio. All 7 3/4 pounds of Giorgio. Was rescued off the streets of Oakland. He's got some issues around men, you know, I don't know. But what we did is we trained him. We got to work on some of these things, but we trained him so that when it's time to make his food, we say, go to your bed, and he goes to his bed, and we get his food ready. And when he runs to his bed, he spins in the air so that he's turned to 180 and lands on his bed and kind of slams his pillow in the wall, and he's waiting expectantly for that dinner. And it's hilarious. I just look at him. He's looking at me like, are you going to feed me? And I go, go to your bed. Boom, boom. Okay, I'll get your food. It's really funny. And then the other thing I was sharing is that when we eat our meal, we'll tell him to go to his bed. And if he waits the whole time on his bed, and this took a while, then he gets to lick my plate after dinner. And we had the Webbers over Sunday night, and I told them, we promise we'll wash our dishes before you come. But that expectancy, resting our hope fully upon the finished work, living in expectation, keeps me focused. The other illustration I gave you last week was that idea of having a party. Oh, it's a party. Look, I have all these presents. And when we open the Word of God, it's as though that's what happens. You open up the Scriptures and the Spirit of God and the angels say, surprise! Oh, it's a party. I get to open all my gifts. And the gifts are what God has revealed to us in His Word. And it's so exciting to unwrap the things of Scripture. God calls us to that. It's a journey that we take, and that excitement of discovering more and more about the revealed truth of God and His Word is something that will carry me to my last day in that excitement as I search it out, as you search it out. But there's a couple gifts that He's left wrapped. They're labeled, and we know what they are, but we don't see them clearly yet, one of them being the rapture of the church. We know it's Scripture and that it's going to happen, but I don't really see it perfectly yet. The second coming of Christ, it's labeled, but I really can't fill in all the details yet. I just have to wait. Talk about it, maybe. You know, there's this second coming waiting for me to unwrap. Another thing is the future plan that God has for Israel when it's all fulfilled. That's still basically wrapped, but labeled. And so we have this future hope, and that the other wrapped present there waiting is the glory. John says it this way, we know when we see him, we'll be like him, but we don't know how we're going to actually look. Isn't that beautiful? We know that when we appear before him, it'll be a finished work, we'll be glorified. I don't know exactly how that looks, but I know this, when I see him, I'll be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. That's expectation. I'm not trying to remove the mystery of God by explaining everything away. I'm leaving it in mystery form. We don't really know, but we can't wait to know. That's the expectation. We're to live expecting his grace. And it says here, as in verse 14, as obedient children. You see, you are a child of God spiritually born again in Christ. So that statement, as obedient children, is an opportunity for you. You belong to him. So his plan for your life is laid out ahead of time so that you can walk according to faith in what he has for you. That's being an obedient child. Well, Lord, I'm going to trust you based on your promises, so I'm going to live my life in accordance with your word and by the leading of your spirit, not my feelings, not my desires, not what I think is right. You're in charge. You're my Lord. You staying with me? Because here's the problem. That's hard to do with this fallen nature. So it says this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, meaning you used to do this, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not conforming ourselves to the former lusts. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You guys know my definition of lust. I share this whenever it's brought up in scripture because I like it. Lust is the attempt to fulfill any natural desire outside of God's design. I like that. Anytime I try to pursue to fulfill a desire and I know I'm stepping outside of God's design to do it, that's lust. I just don't want to wait for the Lord. I don't want to submit this to the Lord. I'm going to do it. I know what's right for me. All the flesh just is excited because it wants something. That's the lust of the flesh. So what we tend to do as sinful people, and this was the conforming that occurred to the former lusts, is I take my natural desires as a sinful human being. We all do this, or we have done it, and we pursue them outside of God's design. That's when it would become sin. And what happens is the natural desire gets mixed together with a sinful pursuit. And over time, I'm really training myself when I do that. Well, I want this, but I don't want to wait for God. I'm just going to do it anyway. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm training myself to associate, mix, like homogenize my desires with rebelling against the Lord. And so they mix together, and I'm training myself basically to be a wicked person. So there's something else I want. I already know what it feels like to say no to God and go after something. So in one area of my life, I can train myself to say no to God and yes to sin, mixing my natural desires so that the next time I have that desire, I'm already feeling that guilt and that shame and that fear that comes with stepping outside of God's design, and I'm training myself. You know, they've proven that if someone habitually does something, it changes their brains physically. If you're an angry person and you always lose your temper, you do that for 10 years, guess what? Your brain actually physically changes to make that your natural response. So it's a lot harder to unlearn things that we have habitually done for years and years and years. Lord, help us. Because we train ourselves for wickedness, and then what I have found in so much of counseling with other believers, something comes along that we didn't expect. It was hard, but we already were the kind of person that were willing to step outside of God's design to get what we want. And so we were conformed repeatedly to that nature. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. See, once you do that, once you're being conformed to the lusts, it's very hard to separate them later. So many of the times in marriage counseling, it's like, well, because you stepped outside of God's design for so long and now you're stepping into his design, there will be tension to get it right, to learn again what it means to honor God in this relationship. So much of the problems that we have are really unlearning that behavior that we gave into for so long. So wisdom would say, don't give into it. Say no to the flesh and say yes to God. When a believer, by the way, before you gave your life to Christ, you had one option, and that was the natural life. And so that idea of conforming to natural life was an ignorance. It was the only option that you had. Now that you're in Christ, you have another option, and that's to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's spiritual new life in him. So when someone has that opportunity, it's an opportunity to obey God empowered by his Spirit, born again, transformed into his image. And as you do that, you're walking in obedience to your calling as a believer. But when I say, no, I'm going to go back to my former habits, it's completely unnatural for a supernatural person in Christ to choose that. And that's when all the problems begin in the believer's life, when we choose to be conformed. And so that's why he says here, as obedient children, not allowing yourselves really to be conformed to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You see, our obedience as obedient children is really an expression of our faith, so that even when the heat turns up, right, we believe. I wanted to pursue this thing, and I submitted to the Lord, and the Lord closed the door, and my life got very difficult, and I found myself in great need. But Lord, you've promised that you'll take care of me, so we stand. Faith stands when the heat gets turned up. It gets purified when the heat gets turned up in our lives. Praise the Lord for that. As obedient children, so you be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Isn't that an interesting scripture to quote? Has anybody quoted that to you lately? Well, you know, you got to live the holy life because it says, be holy, for I am holy. Wow, that's a great scripture. Leviticus, it occurs at least 3 times directly. It says, for I am holy, therefore you be holy. Or, you be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 14, 19, and 20. And the idea is this, you're to be set apart, consecrated for my purposes, because I'm set apart, so you be set apart. So when God revealed the law to the children of Israel, it was this idea that you would be set apart for my purposes, holy, that's what that word means, set apart. So if I'm setting you apart, you need to know something. I'm set apart, so you be set apart. That's his logic for saying live a holy life, because God said this, be holy, for I am holy. There's the reason, for I am holy. I want to read a scripture to you. It's in Ephesians. If you want to turn there, I'll read it to you, but if you want to turn there, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17. Therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Very similar to what we were talking about. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling or beyond conviction, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and here it is, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's what we already talked about. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, and look at this, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. You see, God is holy. You're in Christ. Who's Christ? Well, the Lord God. God the Son. If God's holy and I am now in the Lord, in Christ, then what he does is he brings me into his holiness. That's what it means to be born again. You've been given a new nature according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a new nature that I have. And so I'm to be conformed into his image. That's how I'm supposed to cooperate. And so this idea of be holy, for I am holy. I want to read you another scripture. Turn over to, well, I'm going to read it to you. But if you want to turn there, it's in Matthew chapter 5. If you're not going to turn there, check this out. Read Matthew 5. It's a great chapter. This is the chapter where he really lays out some pretty heavy principles. If you, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, and you're in danger of hellfire. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart then, and so you're guilty of that. If you take an oath, you're not listening to the Lord, he says. And, you know, to die to yourself and love other people, love your enemies. He says, even those that spitefully use you, pray for them. If they persecute you, pray for them and love them. In other words, here's the idea. God is not sinful. Being sinful, you need to change your heart and mind and be like God in his character. because God is holy. So he ends this chapter by saying this, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow, tall order. "Therefore, you shall be holy, just as your Father in heaven is holy. Therefore, you shall be perfect." Perfect, not just better. Perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you hear that this morning? And I mean you personally. How do you personally hear that? Okay, here's the other shoe. We're saved by grace, but we've got to be perfect. Do you see it as almost a condemning command? Impossible to fulfill, or as a promise? You see, God is perfect. He said, "I'm going to save you by my grace," which means you're going to be perfect, for I am perfect. Oh, is it that? Is it a promise? Who finishes the work in you? You or God? It's so important to catch this. God promises that in the end, you will be holy and perfect like he is holy and perfect. And so we are called to walk accordingly. Be holy, for I am holy. So it's two things. Chris, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. Okay, Lord, I'm going to live that way. But know this, in the end, you will be holy. Meaning this, even if I fail God, even if I say, "Lord, I'm in no way perfect," he says, no, you shall be perfect because I am perfect. And so that's to be not a condemning, impossible command, but a promise and an inspiration towards godliness. Oh, I get to be free from sin. I get to do your will, oh God. Praise the Lord. Now, do you have trouble with this as a believer? Let me ask you, do you? "Well, Chris, I love the Lord. I love the Lord, but I have problem with that obedience. I have trouble with that obedience." You know the answer right here. If you call, verse 17, on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Whoa. So, be holy for I am holy, meaning this is the way we're to live, is for the Lord. We've surrendered our lives to him. He's in charge. He's the Lord, not me. And if you really believe that, know this. God is going to judge everyone according to their works. In light of that, we should live in fear. Now, hold on. You're like, "Oh, Chris, that's heavy." It is heavy. The fear of the Lord is intense and heavy because of who God is. When I was an early Christian, the new wave Christian bands were coming out. And I remember our pastor warned us. There was a song that said, the chorus of the song was, "Jesus is hanging out in Brian's room." It's like, "Oh, that's cool, man. Jesus is hanging out in Brian's room. Yeah, I'm just hanging out with the Lord." And he said, "Church, don't forget, God is holy. He doesn't hang out in your room." And as I said that, I thought, there's a mystery, because we have sweet fellowship with him in his grace. There's confidence in his presence. But God is holy. And so we have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the scriptures say, Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom, to fear him. Now, it's important to understand this is not be afraid of God, but it's to have that reverence for his nature because he's holy. I want to have a reverence for God in light of his holiness and his love for me. The reason we love God is because he first loved us. So the idea of fearing God is not that we would be afraid of him. And the best illustration for that I know of in Scripture for me, if you're taking notes, it's Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. I'll tell you the story. But if you want to look it up later, Deuteronomy 5, 29. Moses is preaching. Basically, that's what Deuteronomy is. It's Moses preaching again before the children go into the promised land, children of Israel. He says, "Do you remember when we were all on the holy mountain there and the fire and the smoke came down and God began to speak?" That's when he spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain. And he says, "And all of you said, 'Oh no, we're going to die, we're going to die.' And you came to me and you said, 'Moses, you go talk to God for us, because if we keep hearing this voice, we're going to die.' He goes, 'And I was mad at you because you were doing that.' And God said, 'No, Moses, it's a very good thing They should fear me. But in verse 29, he says this, and oh, that they would fear me, and that they had such a heart that they would fear me and always walk in my ways. In other words, not being afraid like they were, but to fear God. Lord, you are awesome. You are holy. You're not to be trifled with. I will submit to you. That's the holiness of God. So it says, if you're going to call on God, know this, we will all be judged by our works. Therefore, live your life in the fear of the Lord. Well, Chris, wait. We started this morning, you said we're not saved by works. And now you're saying that we are. No, I'm not. I'm saying we're judged for our works. And it's very clear in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3 says this, that there's only one foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, that we stand upon that foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and we all build upon that foundation with wood, hay, stubble, precious jewels, and stones. And the things that endure fire will remain forever. The things that don't endure fire will be burned up. But he's talking about our works. As believers in Christ, Lord, I'm in you. I'm not going to be condemned in my sins. You've taken that out of the way. That was judged with Jesus on the cross. But I am standing before you now, and you will judge my works. And the things that were done in the flesh, the things that were sinful pursuits, those things that I'm ashamed of, burn up before God because he made us a promise. And what was the promise? You shall be holy and perfect, meaning all that junk gets burned away. And I'm left with the work that God accomplished in my life. And when we think about that happening, we're to realize now is the day to realize that that day is coming and live in the fear of the Lord. Now we've all, those of us that are parents, I should say, we've all wrestled with when our children were young. I remember the kids would have an assignment from school and we'd find out about it late, you know, and we'd think, oh, we didn't know you had this assignment. Well, we had 3 months to work on it, but it's due tomorrow. I've heard comedians talk about this. It's rather funny. I remember doing this when I was little. Might have been kindergarten or first grade. It was the science project thing, right? And I actually did this. I actually showed up with, because I put it off to the last minute, I showed up with this pot that I had planted a seed in the night before, or the morning of. What's your project, Chris? Well, it's a tree. Took me about 2 minutes. There's my project, you know. As Brian Regan says, what do you call it? Cup of dirt. Just give me an F. Just let me move on, you know. So we've seen our kids put off those assignments into the last minute and they're cramming, studying. I forgot all about this. No, you didn't. You chose to lay it aside. You didn't do it. You didn't plan. You didn't prepare. And now here you are and you're scared and you're just freaked out because, oh, what are they going to do? Am I going to fail? So we train our children, right, to prepare ahead of time. And we try to get that pattern developed in their life so that they'll see things coming and be ready and prepared for them. This is what Peter is saying in his word to you personally this morning. If you know, listen, church, believer, if you know that you're going to stand before God one day and answer for everything you've said and done in that moment, if you believe that's true, then you and I will live our lives, or to live our lives, I should say, in the fear of the Lord, walking in his ways. Time won't permit me to just repeat myself over and over and over. and you're thankful for that. But let me just say it again. If I choose to say, well, I know, and here it is, listen, I know this is wrong and that God wouldn't want me to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. As a believer, if I make that decision, then two things happen. One, I'm training myself to wickedness because I'm choosing what I want and rebelling against the Lord, pushing him away. And I'm causing something else to happen in my life. Attention. Oh no, I'm going to answer for this. So what happens, I think, to many believers that choose those things is we no longer fear the Lord. That's the way psychologically we deal with it. That's just who I am. I know God loves me. That's it. And we no longer fear him. This is very important that we would have the fear of the Lord in our lives. The way I say that, because that's kind of a hard concept for me personally, I say it this way: Lord, I'm going to fear you for what you can do, and I'm going to love you for what you've done. It's not being afraid of God. Lord, I fear you for what you can do. You're awesome and holy. You could vaporize us all right now. I fear you for who you are, but I love you for what you do, because God has given his life for us so that we could be saved by his great mercy and grace. So I want to live expecting his grace. I want to live in the fear of the Lord. But what else? It says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is the third ingredient, I think, to living the holy life, to being holy. I'm going to expect your grace, Lord, today and forever. I'm going to live in fear of you because I'm going to answer to you for everything I do. But also, Lord, I want to remember, I want to know and be convinced of this fact: you have redeemed me by your most precious blood. Acts 20 calls it the blood of God. It's a great, intense mystery. But here's a few things about that. When I am convinced that that was paid for me to be redeemed, there's this incredible value by God placed upon my life that I didn't know before. I didn't know I was worth as much as I am until I came to Christ. The world taught me I needed to have a high self-esteem. And for Eeyore, that's important in the world. And so I bought into it until I gave my life to Christ and I realized, Lord, I'm going to replace self-esteem with God-esteem. You've esteemed me greater than I could imagine because you've placed this huge price on my head and then you paid it and bought me. You now own me, and that's how expensive it was for you to own me. That's how much you love me. That's the value you've placed on my life. Forget self-esteem. I know who I am. That's not working, but you have esteemed me much higher in your presence. Church, you need to be convinced of that. If you get everything else this morning, okay, I'm going to live in expecting his grace at the end. I'm going to live in the fear of the Lord because he's awesome and holy. I don't know for sure that he loves me. Uh-oh, hold on, back up. It's not going to work. You have to be convinced of this, that God has placed this great value upon your life personally. Not just us, but you. You. Are you sure? Do you know that God loves you? If you wrestle with that, and I have in the past, if you wrestle with that, then here's the solution. Know this: you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, meaning this: it was always God's design that he would give himself for you. But that was manifest or made known in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope don't rest in yourself or your principles, but in God and God alone. They were coming out of some strange ideas that, you know, the idea of being saved or redeemed with silver and gold, that's both a pagan and a Jewish concept. In pagan cultures, the idea was that you would pay money towards your gods to be right with that God. And it was like redemption money, or the gifts that you'd give them, or the worship, and all the crazy pagan beliefs. And it got pretty grotesque. In the Jewish faith, there was this principle: you would give an amount of silver to redeem your children from the Lord, because the firstborn was always to be sacrificed to the Lord, but not your own children. So you'd buy them back. It was the redemption price. But for someone to grow up as a Jewish person thinking, well, I've paid the redemption money. I'm redeemed. They paid the silver. You'd say, duh, didn't you get it? It's just symbolic. You need a redeemer. Well, I'm into the rituals. I go to synagogue, you know, whatever you would say. The Jewish mind would be making a mistake to think that those things redeemed them, their works or some kind of payment in real money. The idea was this: you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So both Jews and Gentiles had that understanding that they were to remember and know and be convinced of. So it's this. So church, these are the three things I want to leave you with this morning. I don't normally give you 3 points, but I'm giving you three points this morning that I want you to heavily consider, pray over, and come to the Lord concerning. I believe these are the three keys to living a holy life. The first one, to live expecting His grace now and forever, resting your hope fully upon the grace of God. That's number one, expecting His grace. Secondly, to fear Him, for He's holy. Fear the Lord. And third, to be convinced that God loves you and has saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, I do want to be conformed into Your image, not to the world. I do want my mind and heart to be cleansed and refreshed by Your truth and by Your word. Lord, I do want to stand before You today knowing that You're holy and that You call me to live my life by faith in You and Your promises. So give me that heart, Lord, that would fear You and walk in Your ways. Lord, I also want to remember, Lord, that You love me. And You gave the most precious price ever, even beyond anything in creation. Higher of a price than anyone else could ever pay. You paid it for me to be saved. And Lord, in these ways, I want to walk with You today. I want to live for You. So go before all of us, Lord, by Your Spirit, confirming the truth of Your word to our hearts, encouraging us, Lord, enabling us to live for You. In Jesus' name. Amen.